Well, there's a phrase right there in the scriptures there where Daniel responds basically with these words, "I heard, but I did not understand." Amen and amen. There's a lot of this that we don't understand. But here's what we do understand. We've come to the end of the book of Daniel, and fittingly, the end of Daniel is about the end of the world, and it's also about the end of Daniel, the person Daniel. And should you die before the end of the world comes, this is about your ending as well. You and I will go all the way of the earth, just like Daniel will go. And it's good to think about those things. Don't obsess over them. But it's certainly helpful to think about these big things in life. You should be ready. The other day before Walton's surgery, I asked him if he was nervous. I wasn't necessarily referring to the possibility of him dying, but it's obviously implied in that situation. And he looked at me and said, oh no, I took care of that a long time ago. It's a blessed thing to be able to lay on the table of a surgeon in the operating room and have the assurance that if the doctor makes a mistake or something just happens or whatever, you'll wake up in the bright, shining glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful place to be. Now, the question is, do you have that kind of assurance? Do you even believe now that God is with you and for you, that should you face the worst that this world could throw at you, are you certain that you would overcome, not by your strength or your savvy or your cleverness or what money you may have or what resources you may have, but are you certain that you would be okay because the living God is with you and for you? Are you certain? The danger this last chapter addresses is the danger of the worst that the world could possibly do to you. But the greater danger is not what the world would do to your pocketbook or your social standing or your physical health, but what it could do to your soul as a result of all of the pressure that it might bring upon you. Will you be all right? Will God's people be all right? What will happen if this is what Satan will do or the enemies of God's people will do? What will God do? Now, that's the way chapter 11 ended, with this understanding and continuing into chapter 12 about this great time of tribulation. And so Daniel's hearing, here's what's going to happen to the people of God. This is what's going to happen in our world. And so the question arises, well, if that's what they're doing, what are you doing, God? What does the Lord do? And the truth is, what we discover right here is that He will not stand by and just watch and do nothing. He will be for His people. He will be for His people and with His people. And He will call us to action. He always does. So let God be God and you be you. In other words, I am going to talk to you about what God is going to do during those days for His people, but then how we respond to that. God's work never negates our work. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that we work in tandem with Him like we do 50% and He does 50%. We do our part and then He does His part or vice versa. That's not exactly what I mean. What I mean is that the work of God, who He is and what He does, stirs us and spurs us and lifts us and moves in us and empowers us and strengthens us. It pushes us. The sign then that God is at work in you is that you are working things out, as Philippians 2 talks about. And that's what this chapter is about. So what is His work? What has He promised to do? Remember, these words attach themselves to this vision we saw last week, a vision of a terrible time in Israel's life around 160 BC, but serves as a pattern for the worst time to come in the future. So, question then, what will God do for us, for His people? The first thing He will do is God will rescue you. Look at verse 1. It says there, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." So Michael, the great angel whom we saw in chapter 10, fighting with the demons and with the devil, will rise up and guard. That's a different word that it uses in a different translation. He will guard His people. And I think this is helpful to understand. The truth, as one man wrote, there are unseen legions of angels standing behind the wobbly people of God in their darkest trouble. And we know that because of Hebrews 1 and other scriptures that speak of angels. So I don't want you to get caught up in what I see in our modern world about the crazy angel worship and people going overboard. But at the same time, I don't want you to forget that the Bible speaks of these ministering spirits called angels who exist to help God's people and do God's will. And they are often with us in deepest times of trouble. Speaking of darkest trouble, notice what he says there in verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So if you think things are dark now, if you think things are bad now, it will get worse at this time, at the end of the world. The Bible speaks of a time when persecution and temptation will be at its greatest. Jesus talked about this. He said in Matthew 24, 21 that there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. In verse 7, right here in Daniel chapter 12, we will see again, he uses this phrase that there will be the shattering of the power of the holy people. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound pleasant. I don't like any period in history that is referred to as the shattering. Jesus spoke about this great tribulation after foretelling about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place again in Matthew 24. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to right here. So what will Michael do? Well, what he says right there, but at that time your people shall be delivered or rescued. And who are the people he's talking about? Well, it's everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And if the Bible is new to you, you may think when you hear that, the book, what's he talking about book there? Well, you have your books, and God has his. You have your directories, and he has his. You have your lists, and you have yours. You can pull your phone out and scroll through your contacts, and you've got all those names right there, and their addresses, and there's phone numbers there. Let's say you go to a party for a famous person. It's invitation only, and you show up, and they say, what's your name? And you give them your name, and they begin to look on their book, and if your name is in that book, you are allowed in. If your name is not in that book, you're not getting in. God has a book like that. Scripture speaks of this book in other places, and it contains a list of his people, and he can look up their number like a phone book, and he can look up their address. You see, kids, there was once this thing that we called these phone books. And their phone sat on your wall, and it had a cord to it, and there was these books that you had to look up people's phone numbers in order to figure out. Anyway, Moses spoke of this book that the Lord had. And so did Jesus when the disciples were celebrating their victories in ministry that he had sent them out to. Jesus said to him, that's wonderful, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then at the end of all things, we read this of John's vision in Revelation chapter 20. The Bible says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened. And this is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in these books according to what they had done. That may sound a bit unsettling, but that's really not what Daniel's trying to do there. Dale Davis captures the point well. It helps immensely to know, among other things, that no church-crushing, saint-smashing regime can remove the names written in the indelible ink of God's book. Oh, friends, did you realize today that that ink is really the blood of Jesus Christ? It was those names that were on the heart of Christ when he hung on the cross. It was for those names before him that he joyfully died. And I love how one preacher said it. We cannot read that book while we are here. We don't have access to that book. But we do have our book, and that is the Bible. And every place where the Christian looks in that book and sees the word saint, and faithful, and believer, and purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ, that is your own name right there. Every time you see a description of a believer, what a believer believes, how a believer lives, he prays this believer, oh, enable me to believe this, and enable me to live like this. God has his book, and you have this book. This is the book that we read. Those words in Revelation 20 bring up a massive point. Here's the question. How exactly will God rescue those people? He says in verse 1, he will do it. Well, it doesn't really say how in verse 1, but it does say who, and so it looks like verse 2 is the how. He does it, at least for some, and he does it by raising them from the dead. So here's what I want to do for just a moment here. I want us to put that into our pipe and smoke it, as it were, and just kind of waft it around our heads like the Indians would do. Think about this. He doesn't say he will rescue them by not letting them die or be killed. They may get killed for their faithfulness to God. It's happened all through history with very, very many martyrs. There's a reason he constantly tells the church in the book of Revelation, be faithful unto death. And sometimes the rescue then is the resurrection, as many of those in Hebrews 11, that chapter about the faithful people of God, found out. So please let me point this out. God does not always rescue us in a Disney-fied way, okay? And this brings up a side point, but it's a point that's all through the book of Daniel, woven through this book. We need to quit using comfort as a litmus test for our obedience. In other words, quit asking the question when called to obedience, is this going to be difficult? It's an irrelevant question. The answer from your pastor this morning is, I hope it is. It might be that you're following Jesus because of that. Side point over. Onto what God will do. God will resurrect you. Look at verses 2 through 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and to everlasting contempt. So those words echo what I just read to you in Revelation 20, but they also sound just like Jesus in John 5. In John 5, Jesus said these words, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, in Revelation 20, right after the Lord speaks about this book of life, we read this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So at the end, there's going to be a great resurrection, and it's going to be a great division as well. Some will awake to everlasting life. Everlasting life. Life in its fullness. Life as it was meant to be. Life with no death. Life with no shame. Life with no regrets. Life with no contempt. Nothing in you that would ever cause anyone to think less of you or look down on you. Life without fear. Life without sin. Everlasting life. This will be the fate of the righteous of his people. Verse 3 says, "And those who are wise," right? Who are wise people in the Bible? It's those who fear the Lord. It's those who center their life around the Lord, right? "Those who are wise," verse 3 says, "shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness." See, in their lives, they not only feared the Lord, but they tried to get others to fear the Lord. They tried to get others to see the way. They tried to get others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they lived their lives seeking to make disciples of all the nations and their neighbors right down the street. Isn't that part of what it means to shine your light? And is it any wonder that that's how they're described for all of eternity, like the stars forever and ever? I find this crazily encouraging. Oh, our world sings so much about stars, don't they? We talk about stars, celebrities, all of these people who are so attractive and so beautiful and athletic and acting and can do anything with a guitar or a piano in their hand. Wonderful, wonderful things they could do. And we have shows like Dancing with the Stars. And the problem is, not to be mean to anybody here, but none of you probably look like those stars. And you know, Brent, as good as he is with a guitar and drums, he's not one of those stars. But what the world deems a star and what God calls a star are two different things, aren't they? You moms here today who raise your kids to love Jesus, you will shine forever. You will shine forever. Christian, no one may ever know your name, but you will shine forever. Jesus said so. Jesus said that. Now, the world has their stars, but God has His stars. They're different categories. Again, look at Jesus' words in Matthew 13. It says, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear. You see, the faithful dead will rise in the new day and will shine so brightly, burning like a star, in glory, transformed, just as they were meant to be. This is your destiny as a believer, but the wicked are not so. They will be resurrected unto judgment. As verse 2 says, it will be an eternal shame, an everlasting embarrassment, an everlasting deep sense that something is wrong with you, an everlasting emptiness knowing you don't measure up, an endless feeling that you need to hide, right? Because you have no cover. You have no righteousness. You have no right standing with God that would cover your shame. Instead, it would be like Adam and Eve perpetually hiding in the garden among the trees, always afraid, but there's nothing to hide your shame. Or it will be an everlasting contempt, verse 2 says, a never-ending despising and scorn and hatred and disgust toward all those who are in hell with you and probably toward God and God towards you. Friend, do you realize how unhappy, selfish, inflated people who always hold others in contempt, who always hold everything in contempt, no one ever measuring up, no one ever impressing them, no one ever causing them to wonder, like they have to have little tests for everybody to pass because they know everything or they're all things. Multiply that feeling by a trillion. And that's the feeling of everlasting contempt. And all of this grows within you as you realize that God offered His Son for you to change you, to forgive you, to be your contempt, to bear your contempt, to bear your shame and cover your shame and give you His righteousness, but you would not have it. Everlasting judgment. Those words are sobering words, but they're not meant to take away the comfort that God offers to His people. Think how kind God is with these words and how helpful this is. No sooner, as one man says, does He mention this tribulation than He peppers the text with tokens of our security. It's just God's way of saying, don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I will uphold you by my mighty right hand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. This is God's word for us. And the reason I think He does all of this is to stir us to action. Think of this like this old illustration I've probably used before. Imagine that you are a little boy trying to learn the violin. Your mom and dad have thought this is a good idea for you, and they have put you through the pain of trying to learn the violin. And there you are on a day like today with the sun shining like this, practicing by your window as you watch all of your friends outside playing in the yard or doing whatever. And there you are playing the violin and practicing your scales and your chords or whatever it is that you do with a violin. And you can't go out and play, and you hate it. And then a mysterious figure pops into the room through a puff of smoke and whisks you away into a vision in Carnegie Hall for a sold-out show. There is a master violinist playing that violin for 2 hours as the crowd sits spellbound in disbelief at the precision and passion that that guy plays with. And then you get back to your room. And there you are, breathless and amazed, tears maybe streaming down your face, so moved by what you saw right there. And this mysterious figure looks at you and says, in 20 years, that's you. I just showed you you in 20 years. Now, I ask you the question, what would be the difference in the boy's attitude now when he picks up the violin? Right? What God's doing through His Word is saying, this is what I'm making you. This is who you are. This is what you will look like. And that's meant to say to you, okay, I need to respond to this. This is where God is moving me. This is where I'm heading. This is what He's doing in me. And so rather than causing me to sit around and do nothing, I am stirred to action. See? So that's what God does. What's He calling you to do? Well, I think you should prepare yourself. As we've seen in verse 7, the Lord says there will be a time of shattering. And by the way, all of those days and time periods and all of that stuff, no one really understands or knows exactly what that means. Most people that I've read seem to think that He's just saying God will limit the time, right? So it's not going to go on indefinitely. God in His kindness will limit what happens. So He's telling us right there in verse 7, there will be a time of shattering. In verse 1, it'll be a time like no other. The pressure to conform and compromise will be unreal. And so to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The point is to get ready. That could be what verse 4 is all about. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. I'm not totally sure what this means, and most people aren't either, but my guess is this. Hey, Daniel, I'm not telling you anymore. You've heard enough, but there will be people who will be thoroughly seeking to understand the knowledge of God through His Word, and that will help them out a lot. They will try to be thorough. They will have clarity or more clarity on what has happened. You see, when it comes to the Word of God, ignorance is not bliss. Knowing it better leads to more faithfulness and obedience. It really does, right? I'm just like, you should know that. This book, the knowledge of God really should help me live for Him better, okay? And look, the sense right here is don't wait till the end. As my dad used to say, that sometimes I pull out on my own kids, the 5 P's, son, prior planning prevents poor performance. Only he inserted an extra P in there. It's a little crass for a sermon, so I'm not going to say it. But you know this. When you're in the heat of the battle, that's not the time to try to figure out how to fire your weapon, is it? Like, we're past that point. Right? So what this idea is like, right now is the time to begin to learn the Bible and learn who your God is and figure this Christian thing out and art to understand what salvation is, and you begin praying. It's not when you're there, it's you do it before. You prepare. It's better than nothing if you're in the middle of the battle to try to start figuring things out. But here's the thing. We don't know when the battle will rage the hardest and the hottest for us. Even if you never live to see any of this end times things, you just don't know. Jesus did this all the time as well with all of His parables, like the master's returning and He wants to find the servants found faithful. And it'll be like a thief in the night. You won't even know when it's coming. So be ready. Be ready. Be watchful. Be watchful. Prepare yourself now. Preparation looks like purifying yourself. Look at verses 8 through 10. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Right? Two questions Daniel's answering. How long? And then what's the point of all of this? Why is this doing? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Well, verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, I'm not giving you everything. I'm not telling you all that I'm doing. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. I think verse 10 is the answer to verse 8 question. What will be the end result? What's going to happen? Well, the godly will become godlier. The threat of persecution, the pressure of the world is not meant to make you fall away, but to draw near to God even more so. And interestingly, these terrible times you would think would make the wicked turn to God, but not so. Rather, the wicked, notice it says, shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, which is also something you see in the book of Revelation. At the end of the time, even with all the pains of life and the chaos and the world in tumult, after those mysterious trumpets are blown, The Bible says this in Revelation 9, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Like Pharaoh, right? After seeing 10 plagues or however many it was, they don't turn around. It's crazy, isn't it, right? They don't understand. They don't understand who made them. They don't understand why they are the way they are and what's wrong with the world and where they're going or how to fix it or how to fix themselves or what's going to happen when they die. The big questions of life, they don't understand, and they reject the God that could tell them, the Savior that could fix them, the Spirit who could change them, the God who could answer all of these questions for them. They don't want. But we don't. We should not. Rather, we press ourselves on. We press on ourselves. I really don't like the word press there, but I couldn't think of another word that starts with P, so that's the word I'm using. And here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 13. He says to Daniel, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And the good news I think you see right here begins with this truth, that God never loses sight of His servants. Never. In the midst of these big visions that all will happen in heaven and on earth, there's little old Daniel there, now old and worn with time, and there he is. "But you, Daniel, I have work for you to do. I've never forgotten you." God never forgets His people, no matter where they are, no matter how old they are. And remember, He's already told Daniel in verse 4 and verse 9 that things are coming to an end for you. I think that's the sense here. But verse 13 puts this in perspective, and it's a fitting end of the book, and it may be the most meaningful verse in the entire book. Well, friends, soak up every bit of it. "But you, Daniel, go on to the end." And by the end, I think he means his end. In other words, Daniel, what should you do in light of all this? I've just told you about the greatest time of hate and wickedness against the people of God in history. Here's what you should do, Daniel. Just get back to work. Go back to your filing cabinet and your desk. Plod along. Do the next thing and do it well. Be faithful. Work quietly. Live for me and do it till I call you home. As Martin Luther one time said, "Even if I knew tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree." For me, that'd be my tomato plant. But what he does do is give Daniel even more right here, a lot more. He tells him, notice, "You shall rest and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." In other words, he promises something, something all of us want right here today. And that's rest and reward. The last sentence right there is actually promised land words. When God promised the people of God coming out of Egypt, "Where are you going to?" And you're going to a place of rest and an inheritance where I have allotted a land for you. And what's interesting is that Daniel is in exile and he will never get back there. He will die in Babylon. Right among his enemies, not among his ancestors. And what that promise then means, I think we can all figure out, is there is an eternal rest that I have for you in a new heavens and a new earth. It won't be what you were hoping for. It'll be something fantastic and much greater than that. Like Moses, Daniel dies never having reached his home, never having crossed back over the Jordan. And beloved, what an incredible, stunning, encouraging word for us. So much to learn right here if you'll just listen. They tell you these words that all that really matters in life can't be found in a house or a career or a piece of land. What they tell you is what really matters in life is not this life, but eternity. Brothers and sisters, can we all learn something today? And as gloomy as these words are going to sound, I intend for them to be as hopeful as possible. This world we live in is a place where our dreams come to die. And ever since Adam and Eve bit into a piece of forbidden fruit, it's meant to be that way. This world we live in and the life we live as believers in this life, as 1 Peter 1 says, is sufferings now and glories to come. There is a futility and brokenness woven into this fallen world. And if God is kind to you, my friend, He will bust up your plans and shatter your false dreams, and the sooner the better. He will pull out every prop from you, every crutch you lean on, every illusion of strength that you're trusting in, and in His mercy, He will tear down your kingdom so that He can build a better one in its place. And that kingdom will be a lot better than yours. So here's a lesson from Daniel's life. Beloved, you may never see your dream fulfilled or your vision come to pass or the reward that you so long for in this life. Let me say this so clearly to you. Your best life is not now, no matter what a best-selling book might tell you. Your best life is not now, but your reward is absolutely guaranteed. And if you don't grasp that, it can lead you down some really miserable paths inside your mind or with your life that you could then act out on. I mean, how many of you can see this even in a larger scale within our country? For so many of us, we have dreamt of a certain kind of America, and it might not be there. Or a dream of a kind of life we wanted. We were certain we would have more money by now. We were certain our marriage would have worked out. Our kids would have turned out as the all-Americans. That we would have been a better pastor or a better Christian and still not suffering from some of those same old sins. But beloved, but oftentimes, most of the times, our lives do not work out the way we envisioned. And sometimes that very well may be His specific plan for us, or His allowance in your life, or it just comes from the brokenness of this world. What I want to remind you of this morning is there is something better for you, something greater, something that will far outweigh anything that you can lose. Something like this, Paul said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, friend, things may not turn out like you wish in this life, but God is doing something in you. And on the other side, there is a never-ending newness to this life where all the old and former things are passing away and are no more. So, let's just destroy our prosperity gospel dreams that get down into our souls. As one person said, in the land of opportunity where I live, people have long assumed that they can enjoy everything life has to offer if they just work hard enough or if they're smart enough. And the truth is that gets into our Christianity as well. Many of us expect that if we follow God faithfully, He will give us the good life. And some of that can be traced in the Bible, especially when you read the promises in the Old Testament. But apart from those promises tied to the Old Covenant, we have an instinctive sense that God has wired the world to work to the advantage of the righteous and the disadvantage of the wicked. The good shouldn't die young or finish last. And the wicked shouldn't prosper or go scot-free. Such beliefs fill the books of Job and Proverbs, yet reality demonstrates that the Jobs of the world may suffer greatly, even though they exemplify the teachings of Proverbs. Isn't that true? So the question then is, where is our hope? Well, our hope is rooted in the finished work of Christ, isn't it? It's only because Jesus was born, suffered, died, and was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven that we have hope. It's because He came and suffered that we have one who intercedes for us. It's because He died and was buried that we can be sure that all hostile powers have been conquered. It's because He rose again. We know that we will rise again. It's because He went back on high that we live in this world where a new world order is at work, an underground resistance to the powers and sin and death. Were none of this true in our lives, we would have empty promise after empty promise, and we would deserve all the pity of the world. But because it's true, we have hope. We have hope. You know, the question this morning as I finish is, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? You may not. And what you really need is for God to do exactly what He did for Daniel. To break the dream. Maybe shatter the illusion for you. Which illusion? Well, the one you keep telling yourself about how you don't need a Savior. The one you keep telling yourself about how you're good enough. the one you keep telling yourself about, you're not that bad of a sinner. The one you keep telling yourself about this life, and you can do life the way you want with your dream and maybe a little God on the edges and the sides to kind of intervene perhaps when things get really hard, with kind of a vague commitment to Him. That's an illusion about Christianity that really needs to be shattered until it leaves you to a place where you realize that you are utterly in need of Jesus to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and transform you. And so the Lord says to you today, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Oh, your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Don't fool yourself. Don't try to fool others. Why don't you just come to Jesus who died for you and rose again to give you eternal life? Trade the life that you have right now for that life. It might get hard. It will be difficult. But we have a reward and a rest coming that's certain. And the world can't guarantee you that. Look at the world right now. Did any of you foresee this 5 years ago? A pandemic? Inflation like it is? I mean, how many times have I had this conversation? I can't believe the price of beef. Look at gas. My house could sell for $250 a square foot. Who saw this coming? God. Number one. But we don't. What we need is something that's a sure and steady anchor in our lives. And if you're not building your life on Jesus, then it's not sure and steady. And you need a Savior. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Him. You could do that today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the finished work of Christ. He has done all that needed to be done. Thank You that that's our hope. It's such bad news for us to believe that it's by our own works that we could be saved, that if we're just good enough, there's some kind of vague belief in You. But what wonderful news to know that Christ has paid it all, done it all. And we need to lay it all down and receive Him. Thank You for that. Thank You for those who have done that. Oh Lord, thank You for the resurrection that is to come, the resurrection unto life. Thank You for the good news that one day these old bodies will lay down and we'll be in a new and glorious body like the one of Christ. Thank You, God. I pray for anyone who doesn't have that hope, the hope of eternal life today. Lord, speak to them about this. Cause them to wrestle with this. Trouble their soul about this. Oh, Lord, Your word says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the self-assured. God, please, be merciful to them. And break their plans that they may trust in Christ and know You. And for all of Your people here who are believers and faithful, help us continue to be even more faithful, trusting You, waiting on You, even if we die in Babylon, never having seen all the dreams we wanted fulfilled and all reward here. Lord, just for the joy set before us, help us plod along and be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name.